All right, so we are going to be in Mark chapter 7 this morning, verses 24 through 37. Last week, Pastor David was looking at an account with Jesus and the Pharisees, which always kind of provides for an entertaining time. He always seemed to get after them. This time he was getting after them because of their superficial holiness that they were so good at. They were all about looking impressive on the outside, but inside they weren't about honoring God, and they really weren't caring for people. And I think it's really easy to make sure we look good on the outside. We all have this tendency to want to do that. But what Jesus says, that you guys are like whitewashed tombs. That's what he said about them, which is harsh. Because that kind of holiness, it might fool or impress people, but it doesn't fool God. And the worst part about this kind of pretend holiness is that it can't save anybody. It can't get you into heaven. It might make you feel a little better about yourself for a minute, but it doesn't do you any good. So may we never be the kind of people that, as the text last week said, that honor God with our lips, but our hearts are detached or far from him. We don't want to be like that. Because when we see this today, and we do see it all the time, it's so annoying. I get so tired of seeing people that they act like God likes them and is pleased with them, but they're nothing like Jesus at all. They're just not. They're arrogant and they're self-focused and they're uncharitable, and that's not what our Savior's like. And so when we see this, something doesn't add up, and this kind of hypocritical version of Christianity is something the world despises, and we should too. So here's the thing. If God likes you or approves of you, it's not because of your morality. It's not because of your ethics. It's not because of your righteousness or holiness. The only way God will approve of us is if we confess that we have no righteousness of our own and we run to Jesus as the solution for that problem. That's what saves us. And this is the cool thing about what the gospel tells us, is that Jesus was willing to come and be our substitute and our stand-in. And this is what the cross is all about. He went to the cross. He took the sin and that we have committed, and he took the punishment for that sin upon himself, and then he credited his righteousness to us so that we can receive that by faith and be reconciled to God. And in that scenario, there's no room for self-righteousness, is there? There's no room for arrogance. We've done nothing. He's done everything. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. They saw themselves in this light of good people because of what they did. And unfortunately, this is what Christians think today too, still. And this is why we get this kind of an us versus them thing happening all the time in the world. What's the difference between us and them? Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Okay. There's something. It should be that. I know. I should have done multiple choice. I'm sorry. Why are we forgiven? Jesus. Why are we loved? Jesus. Why are we blessed? Jesus. Why are we righteous? Jesus. So the difference between us and them is Jesus. Take Jesus out of the equation and we're them. And we need to remember that. We need to come across that way to people, because so often, you know, we come across in this self-righteous way, and that's not helping them in any way at all. We want to have humility and grace towards people that need Jesus just like we do. So Jesus has been challenging his listeners about the things that make a person clean or unclean. And this morning, we're going to be kind of tackling a bigger issue, which for the Jewish people, if you think about this, the whole idea of being clean or unclean went way beyond just the things you did. It actually had to do with who you were, right? So in their minds, Jewish people who followed God's law were clean. Gentile people or Greeks who didn't follow God's law were unclean. And that's the way they kind of divided it up. And so for them to understand what Jesus is going to be teaching them, they're going to need a huge paradigm shift. Everything's going to have to change, and they're about to get one, because what's going to happen in our text today is Jesus is going to kind of take them on a field trip to demonstrate this, to illustrate it for them. He's going to travel into an unclean region and encounter unclean people, and what they're going to learn about this is important. Part of the way he's going to do this is by doing some of the same things he's been doing for Jewish people. He's going to do these things for Gentile people. And so he's going, okay, you've watched me heal Jewish people, guess what you're going to see now? You're going to watch me do this with Gentiles. You watch me, you know, feed, well, with the feeding of the 5,000. I thought there was another one I had in my mind, but it's gone now. See how that works? feed 5,000 people, now you're going to watch me feed 4,000 people. Have you ever wondered, like, why are there two accounts that are the same? One was for Jews and one was for Gentiles. And so he's going to basically do this kind of thing. So at the end of this account, what we should take away is that Jesus cares about all nations and that salvation is open to everyone. And if you're a Gentile like me, that's really good news, right? All right, so here we go in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. It says, "From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child laying in the bed and the demon gone. And then he returned to the region, from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and went through to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And there they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' which is, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were all astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Okay, so this section starts out by telling us that Jesus leaves Galilee, which is a very Jewish area, and he goes to north to Tyre and Sidon, which is a very Gentile area. When he arrives there, he ducks into a house, hoping that he goes unnoticed, but that didn't happen. It never does. Verse 25 tells us that immediately he's approached by this woman with a demon-possessed daughter, and she begs Jesus to cast the demon out. Moms are an amazing thing to me. Moms are one of the greatest things God has ever created, in my opinion. I love moms and how they love their kids, how they'll do anything for their kids, even the most, I don't know, gentle, nice, kind mom can turn into a mama bear in an instant if her kid is being, you know, attacked or needs something. And this is what we see here with this lady. Her daughter is suffering, and she's going to do whatever it takes to get her help. Now, notice that this Gentile mother has the spiritual insight to understand that her daughter is demon-possessed. She understands there's something spiritual taking place here. And more important than that, she recognizes who's greater than demons. She understands Jesus is the answer, and she needs to go to him. And this is kind of neat for a Gentile woman to figure this out. Of course, Jesus' fame has been spreading. She's been hearing stories. But there's something more going on here, I think. And we get this partly from looking at Matthew's account of this, which is a little longer. If you're ever studying these accounts in the Bible, look at the parallel accounts, because it fills in some things in a nice way. I believe that this lady knew who Jesus was. In Matthew's account, it says that she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." That's a weird thing for a Gentile woman to call him. It's a very specific title. It's a messianic title. So that tells us something there, important. It also says that she, at some point, bows down before him. She kneels before him, which is an act of worship. And she calls him Lord, and she refers to his table as the master's table. So this is amazing. As a Gentile woman, she knew that God was the God of Israel. She knew that she would be seen as unworthy and unwanted. And this just makes her faith all the more great as far as what she went to do. She was, you know, kind of putting herself out there to go and be in front of Jesus. Mark's gospel tells us that she was Syrophoenician by birth, which kind of gives us the geographical region she's from. But Matthew's account tells us something even more important, that she was a Canaanite. If you know your Bible, you know who the Canaanites were. So you know how the Jewish people felt about Samaritans? They didn't like them at all. Guess who was worse than Samaritans? Canaanites. That's like, you know, That's the bottom of the food chain for them. They're far worse. And so this kind of accounts for the attitude of the disciples that we read about more in Matthew's account. They were very irritated with this woman. They were kind of just telling Jesus, "Would you just get rid of this woman? Would you get her out of here already?" She kept begging Jesus, and she was persisting, and she wouldn't stop. And these guys were getting upset about it. And surprisingly, it kind of looks like Jesus is doing kind of the same thing here. And if you've ever read this account, you probably wonder why Jesus acts the way he does toward this woman or says what he says to the woman. And we're going to get more into that. But the question we need to ask when we come across things like that is that what Jesus is like? Does that characterize our Lord? And the answer is no. But there's times when he appears this way, and this isn't the first time that he's appeared this way. You might remember back in, I think it was Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was sleeping on the boat in the midst of a storm. You remember what his disciples said to him? Like, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That was their mindset right now. They're, you know, we're dying up here, and you don't even care. And there can be times when we can convince ourselves of that. Like, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this go on in my life? Don't you care? Why, you know, can't you stop this? And at times like this, we need to remember, maybe he's up to something. You know, isn't that just like our God to be up to something that we might not be aware of? Maybe he's teaching us something important. Maybe he's trying to grow our faith. Maybe he's teaching us to rely on him and not ourselves. That's an incredibly kind thing for him to do, isn't it? I'm so glad that he does that for me, that he's proved my faith over and over, because it tells me I'm really his. And I love that. It tells me I'm a legitimate child. And it also strengthens me. It establishes me as a, you know, you remember weebles wobble, but they don't fall down? I want to be like that. I know I'm going to wobble in this life, but I don't want to just keep getting pummeled by wave after wave. And this is the kindness of God when it says, James talks about this, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a great word. I would love to be called steadfast. Like in my, you know, my eulogy, that guy was steadfast. I don't think anybody can say that yet, but I'm hoping that at some point they will. That's what I want to be. It goes on to say, when steadfastness has its full effect, you will be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And that's what I want to be as a Christian. So what we're going to do now is kind of look at the next stop on the you know, field trip that they're on, this the Gentile tour, as it were, that Jesus is on, and then we're going to kind of break this down more. So I'm going to get back to the dog thing. I know you guys are all wondering about it, so we'll get there. So the next stop on the tour is this region of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. And this, again, is another Gentile area. There's this mute man who's deaf and mute both. The crowd brings him to Jesus, and they beg him to lay hands on him and heal him. And it kind of, a couple of unusual things about this. One, Jesus pulls him aside privately, which we don't usually see him do that. This is unusual. And then what he does next is even more strange. He takes his fingers and puts them in the guy's ears. Then it says he spits, and then he grabs his tongue. And you're going, okay, why are we doing this, Jesus? Because I've seen him do this, you know, lots of other healings and things like that, and you don't really see this. One commentator said something that I thought was kind of helpful. Imagine a guy that's deaf and mute, and these guys bring him before Jesus, and he's probably not sure what's going on, and he's feeling uneasy about this. And Jesus can't talk to him and tell him what he's about to do, but he can show him with kind of sign language. Okay, I'm gonna do something with your ears, and then I'm gonna do something with your tongue. And maybe it's just that's what he's doing, is he's trying to set this guy at ease a little bit, which is again kind of a neat thing to think about. The other detail it says is that before he does this, before he heals him, it says he just lets out a sigh. And I thought, what an interesting detail for Mark to add. You know, you can kind of picture him just going. And I thought, why would he sigh? And the only thing I could think of was he sees the broken condition of this man who's gone through his whole life broken, and it bothers him. And I think about how good God created everything. He made everything good, and we broke everything with sin. And so deafness and muteness shouldn't be part of his creation. And that's got to frustrate him to some degree, right? He's human, and he's frustrated. And I thought, man, I wonder how many times Jesus has looked down at me and sighed, you know, just sitting there going, there he goes again, you know. It's like, I'm sure there's a few. There's probably some tears in a bottle for me too, I think. But I think it's a sign of frustration that the consequences of sin had corrupted God's good design and caused so much pain and destruction. And I love that Jesus has now stepped into his creation to fix these things. This is partly why he came, is to redeem all things. And I love the what the crowd's response is to him. It's like, he has done all things well. Jesus speaks and heals this guy. And they said, you know, it is good. Kind of like Genesis. It reminds me of what he did in Genesis when he fixed, you know, creation. It was good. And when he fixes this man, it's good. I love that one day Jesus is going to come and restore all things. The effects of sin and death will never exist when his kingdom comes in its fullness. And if you're in Christ, this is what we have to look forward to. No more deafness, no more muteness, no more of the things we prayed for this morning, you know, the hard things we go through, no more diabetes, no more any of this. And I look forward to that day. We see once again in verse 36, Jesus tells the people the same thing he tells them, you know, all the time. Hey guys, keep this on the down low. Don't go blabbing about what I just did. And what do? They go blabbing as much. It says they, like with zeal, they persisted to go and tell everybody. So what are the takeaways from the passage? We're going to look at three things. The first one is this. There are two kinds of people, those who think they deserve God's favor and those who know they don't. The second thing is simple, but faith pleases Jesus. And the last one is that God's plan of redemption includes other sheep. So the first one, this idea of God's favor. If I were to ask you guys, how many of you guys deserve God's favor or his blessings? I don't suppose anybody would raise their hand or, you know, have the audacity like, that's me, I deserve it. We probably wouldn't do that. But we often act functionally and practically like we do believe that. We think that there's something about us that God owes us something. And it's because we're thinking about this in the wrong way. See, if Jesus would have asked his disciples this question and said, hey, would you rank who deserves your blessing and favors? They would have instinctually gone to the Pharisees and said, well, it's those guys. Why? Well, because they're, you know, they keep the law, they know the word, they pray, they're zealous, they're devoted. They would have pointed to all those things. And so they must be at the top of the list. And then if he would have asked about who goes to the bottom of that list, they would have instinctually put people like the Canaanite woman and the deaf mute man at the bottom. One, because they're Gentiles, but two, because they're going through hard things. And it's like, well, they must deserve this. We think this way, right? Here's the thing, though, that's weird. Who did Jesus condemn in this story, and who did he bless? He condemned the Pharisees, the people that we put at the top of the list, and he blesses the Gentiles that we would put at the bottom of the list. He even heals the woman's daughter, which proves that he heals the man, so we know that he's blessing them. So you can kind of see the disciples' minds just kind of blowing right now and going, what is going on right now? This doesn't make any sense. And it's really easy for us to think, oh, you silly disciples, when will you ever learn? You know, you guys just always get it wrong. But then I think about me and how wrong I get things. I do it all the time. What criteria do I use to determine how to put people into good and bad categories? And the truth is, it's stuff like, well, if they look like me, and if they talk like me, and if they live like me, and if they vote like me, right? They're good people, because clearly I'm good people, and so they must be good people too. And then we take all the other people that aren't like that, and we lump them into the bad category. These are the bad people who deserve God's judgment, unlike me. See how we do that? And we're basing it all almost on entirely the same way that they did it with the Pharisees. It's all outward appearance. It may not have anything to do with what's really going on. And we got to be careful here, because what I've noticed is the people that seem the most moral and have the highest view of themselves as far as that kind of stuff, they're the hardest to reach with the gospel. They're the hardest to convince of their need for a savior, right? Who are some of the easiest people to reach? It's the people that know that they don't deserve God's favor, that they understand they need a savior. And so it's possible that we, like the disciples, get this wrong. So which group do you find yourself in? And I do want you to think about this. Are you part of the group that thinks they deserve God's favor, or part of the group that knows they don't? And the funny thing is, I've been in both groups. When I was thinking about this, it's like I've been back and forth a couple of times. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I was taught that I was a child of God, and God loved me, and therefore, you know, it's like, and he liked me even. And I'm thinking, well, what's not to like? I mean, I'm such a great guy. And so obviously I deserve his protection and his provision and his blessings, and I had no problem believing that until I got into my teen years. And then because of my lifestyle, the stuff that I was doing, I had a pretty hard time believing that God was still pleased with me. And that's when I started to realize, not only is he not pleased with me, but I actually think he's angry with me over what I'm doing. My sin has separated me from him. And so I realized that I don't deserve his kindness. I don't deserve his favor. I actually deserve his wrath. And I realized I was hellbound. And that's when, out of desperation, I sought a savior. I sought a way to get right with God. And that's when I became a Christian. Now, the funny thing is that I thought that after becoming a Christian, I wouldn't change groups again. But that's exactly what I did. So as I started out as a Christian, I started going to church all the time. I was, you know, if there was something going on at the church, I was there. I began to read the word. I devoured God's word. The Holy Spirit began to change my life. All the, you know, the bad language just went away. All the drugging and the debauchery and the drinking and all that kind of stuff, it all just went away pretty quickly. Righteousness was happening. And it was, you know, you'd be impressed. I know I was. I mean, that's kind of how it went. It's like, wow, this is great. See, but then I started thinking that it was me, that I was doing it. And so quickly I got into this other camp again of like, I deserve God's blessings and favor, right? I started thinking it was my goodness and my righteousness and not something that was gifted to me. And it wasn't until I began to understand how incredibly holy God was and how incredibly sinful I was that all of this kind of, you know, started to change. I never thought of myself as a black-hearted person, but the more I studied sin and me and God, it all started to become clear. So there's a doctrine that nobody likes much, but it's called total depravity. And it really, I like total inability better because I don't want to think of myself as totally depraved, but it really just means that the gap between sinful men and the holy God is much greater than we realize. And that's what I started to understand, that my true predicament before God was much worse than I ever realized or thought it was. And when I thought back to it, I realized, like, even as a non-Christian, I knew I was in a deep, dark hole that I could never get myself out of. And somehow God, in his mercy, he picked me up out of that pit. And he put my feet on solid ground. And he washed away all my sin. And he gave me this white, pristine robe of his righteousness. And I'm thinking, where do I take credit for that? You know, and that's what we do. It's like, check out my duds, man. Look how good this looks on me. And look at your drab stuff. We start doing this. Who gave you that robe? Jesus. There's no point where I can start to take credit or brag about what took place. God doesn't owe us anything. You know, we need to get that through our heads. If you're a Christian, this is the same reality. It's all due to unmerited grace by God. None of it is deserved. And so what that means is no matter how much I grow in my faith or how much I read my Bible or how perfect my church attendance is, I'm never going to deserve God's kindness to me. It's a gift. It's all a result of grace. This is what caused, I love the hymn we sing from time to time by, John Newton went away from me for a second. It's called Amazing Grace. You guys know this. And he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good fella like me." Is that how you guys learned it? No. What's the word? Wretch. It just hurts to hear it, doesn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wretchedness isn't a popular concept, you know, but here's what I've observed and what I've seen to be true. The Christians that I admire the most and the ones that I feel like are the real deal, we don't know who's saved and who's not saved, but the ones that they all get their wretchedness. They all get it. And this is a turning point in your life when you get this. It changes everything. I really believe that. You know, there's something called worm theology. That is really what it describes. You know, I'm a worm before God. And in our passage today, dog theology might be more appropriate. Because if you noticed when this woman, when she was called a dog by Jesus, did you see her reaction? She didn't fight back. She didn't say, "How dare you? I never." She kind of owned it. And I'm thinking, I kind of own mine too. Because what's happened to my understanding since I've accepted this or whatever, it's I've seen my faith grow. I've seen my gratitude grow. I've seen my worship grow, and I've seen my charity toward other wretches grow. It's a big thing to get. The fact that she didn't mind being referred to this way kind of blows my mind. He said, "It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." And she just responds simply by saying, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with him. "Yes, Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs, though, from the master's table. Can I just get some crumbs?" And I thought, wow, she had a better understanding of God's holiness and her sinfulness than most of us do. Now, I'm convinced that because I understand this now, I won't change groups again. But watch me closely, please. If you see it happening, remind me of it, you know, show me. I'm eternally unworthy of God's love, and I'm so humbled to have it. I don't deserve the crumbs that fall from his table. Think about that. I don't deserve the crumbs that fall from his table. And not only has he let me get to the crumbs, but he has seated me at his table as an adopted son. If you're a Christian today, he has put you at the family table as an adopted son or daughter, and he's put a plate of food in front of you and said, "Enjoy." We don't deserve the crumbs. I mean, this is like amazing. Now, quick side note, important to mention here in case you're still going, yeah, but he called her a dog. There's two Greek words for dog. One describes the mangy dog that runs through town as a scavenger that nobody likes, right? Well, somebody likes. You guys, there's some people, dogs are better than people, so scratch that. I know there's some of you going, wait a sec, I want that dog. But this was what the Gentiles were referred to as, that kind of dog. That's what the Jewish people, this is what this woman would have normally been called, that dog. Jesus uses a different word that she would have totally picked up on, and the disciples would have too. This would have been a wink from him, the family dog, the puppy, the little dog that you let in the house that comes in and gets the crumbs from the table. And this is the word he's using when he says this to her. And she would have known that that meant something different. Now, there's still a separation here that we're going to talk about more in a minute, but this isn't the insult that it appears to be. This is Jesus referring to her in an affectionate way. And he heals her daughter as well, which there's no doubt that he was happy with what was going on here. So the next thing we see in this passage is that faith pleases Jesus, and we see this from Hebrews 11:6. It just simply says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. And this lady was kind of the poster child of this truth. The disciples would have had such a hard time believing that this woman could have had any kind of a faith, let alone a faith that pleased God, and yet she did. And this is why, again, they responded the way they did toward her, this negative way. They see her just being persistent in trying to get to Jesus, and they're annoyed by it. And I couldn't help but be convicted by this. You know, get her out of here. I don't like her. We don't, you know, can you just make her go away? And I just think, are you ever so annoyed with people and what they do and what they're like that you really don't care if they get to Jesus? It just breaks my heart to think about it, but I'm just like, yeah, I do that. This is a desperate and hurting woman. They could not have cared less about her and her situation. But that didn't stop her, and that's what I love. It didn't get in the way of her faith. She had a big problem. She knew Jesus was the only answer, and she was, I'm getting to him no matter what. Nothing's going to stop me. I don't care if I win your approval. I don't care if you like me. I don't care if you call me a dog. You do whatever you want. I'm getting to Jesus because I'm desperate. She didn't care about being embarrassed or made fun of or harassed or rejected or any of that. And does that describe you in regards to your faith? Are you that desperate for Jesus that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get to him? That's what saving faith is like. Jesus' response to her is amazing. You can hear the joy and the pleasure in his response, and it's in Matthew's gospel again where he says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." And he healed her daughter. He was pleased by her faith and her reliance upon him, and he's equally pleased with us when we're the same today. He really is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, which is what we clearly see through this account. And then the last thing we see in this section is that Jesus was giving his disciples kind of this preview of coming attractions, the inclusion of other nations into the people of God, even the people that we would say there's no way they're getting in. Okay? The Canaanites? Now, come on. Really? Yeah, them too. And so Jesus' plan of redemption includes other sheep. John 10:16 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." How many flocks? One flock. There's a theology out there, I'm not going to go too far into it, that teaches that God's got two flocks and two plans of redemption, and I would challenge you to maybe rethink it if you believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. It always included other sheep. Now, if you think about Tyre and Sidon, you guys don't know if you're geographically challenged like me, you don't fully get this, but where they were in Galilee, that's like 50 miles and then 70 miles up. And then you have to go all the way around the Sea of Galilee to get to the Decapolis, which is about like 120 miles. This is a long journey. And the point is that Jesus, he went a long way out of his way to get to these people. And if you think about us, even in this room today, did Jesus go a long way out of his way to get to us? I mean, think about his destiny, you know, his starting point, eternal glory, and he's come here for us. I don't know if you know that or not, but if you're a Christian today, you know that you were in Jesus's appointment book at some point, and he came and got you. He had an appointment with this lady. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, you never go through Samaria, you go around, but he went through that day. Why? because he had a woman he needed to meet, and a Canaanite woman he needed to meet, and a deaf man he needed to meet. And all of us in this room, if we're believers today, he had an appointment made for us. I love it. The people in all these accounts represented those who were outside of the people of God. They were strangers to the covenants and promises that God had made. And this is why Jesus made that statement. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So remember how he delineated between the Canaanite woman and the others. He's like, no, my priority is to feed them first. Well, that was true at this point because the Jewish people had not rejected Jesus yet. So at this point, it's kind of like if all the your kids, if you're a dad and you've got three kids and they're all hungry and their tummies are growling, they're like, Dad, feed us. And he says, you know what? I'm going to go feed the neighbor kids first. You wouldn't do that. You would take care of your kids first, then you would feed the neighbor kids. This is why he says it that way. But the cool thing is, this changes when Jesus is rejected by his people. That opens the door for the neighbor kids to come in and sit at the table with him. And so their rejection means our inclusion. And this is, so if you read the book of Romans, it becomes very clear if you start in about 9 and go through about 12 and just kind of read it with this in mind, you'll realize this is how we got in. We were grafted in to the people of God. And this was always the plan from the beginning. You're thinking, well, that's pretty, you know, remember what he said to Abraham? Through you, all nations will be blessed, all of them. And so sometimes we need an object lesson to get the point, and that's basically what this trip was. It was a short-term mission trip that Jesus took his disciples on to let them know things are about to change. I'm about to blow this thing wide open. And the Great Commission tells us this. Go to all nations, right? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I'm going to send you guys to Jerusalem, and they would have been going, okay, we're cool with that. Jerusalem makes sense. And then Judea, okay, yep, that's still good. And then Samaria, and they're like, what was that last one? You know, so where? Samaria. Oh, wow. That doesn't make any sense. And to the ends of the earth. See, this is much bigger than we ever thought it was. So the disciples had a lot of adjusting to do. They had to learn that God's plan of redemption was for every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, and not just for them. As American Christians, we might need to think about this as well, that we might need a paradigm shift too, that God still has a plan for the nations, all of them. There's no place for prejudice. Are there people right now in the world or in your mind that are the Canaanites? You know, those guys? If there are, we need to rethink that. Because remember, that once described you. You were outside, and now he's let you in. How dare we not want everyone to come in? And the cool thing is that God in his mercy has made a way for that to happen. Anybody who's willing to cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. That's what it says in Romans 10, verse 11. Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all have the same Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it tells us. So you and I as Gentiles are part of God's expansion program. And I said it that way on purpose, because we often get accused of replacement theology. We don't believe that God nullified his promise. God does not go back on his word. He just opened it up. He made it bigger, and we get to be a part of that. So we don't believe God has two plans or two plants or two flocks. It's one flock, one shepherd, and one doorway. Jesus is the only way to get in for the Jew, for the Gentile, for everyone else. And if you've never come to him as the door, today's the day. He's the access point to get to God. And if you want to be part of the people of God, that's your way in. It's by placing your faith in the person and the work of Jesus. That's it. And unlike in our account today, when Jesus told all the people, hey, don't go blabbing, you know what he's told us? Blab away, right? Go tell it on the mountain, right? Over the hills, everywhere. There's a song for you to get stuck in your head later, sorry. He wants us to blab. He wants us to tell as many people that will hear. There's a great hymn. I'm a sucker for hymns. I'm going to end by just reading this hymn because it was written by Charles Wesley, 1730-something maybe. And he has this idea of he wants as many tongues as possible to be telling other people about God. And then the language is just so good. It's just, they don't write them like this anymore, so bear with me, but I love this song. He says, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. That means we need to let our tongues get to work. Right? Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Father, thank you so much that you have included us. You have given us the opportunity to be part of your family, to be at your table, to not just receive crumbs, but to get the full meal deal, Lord. And we know we don't deserve that. We know that we're unworthy. And yet we know that in your grace and in your mercy, you've made a way through Jesus Christ for us to come. So thank you. Thank you for being such a wonderful God. Thank you for accounts like this that we can read and learn more about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today, right now, that has never just bowed the knee to you and confessed that you are Lord and believed that God raised you from the dead, all the things that we've talked about today, I just pray that today might be the day when they throw up the white flag and surrender fully to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's all stand together, sing our last song here.